A speaker, I was once told, he needs to be aware of the fact that his audience retains only 10% of what he says. And I guess if you are a preacher, then you need to reflect upon that. And the challenge, they went on to say, is not to be remembered as a good speaker, as one who was passionate, or solemn, or witty, or intelligent. But the challenge for the speaker is to determine what it is that is remembered, what is in that 10%. And it should, of course, not be the joke in the margin, although maybe it was a very good joke. And it should not be the emotion of the speaker, of the water glass that he had fell from his table. But it should be the key message, the takeaway points in the jargon. And in order to achieve that, they went on, the speaker has to tell his audience what it is that he is going to say, and then say it with all the elaborations and the explanations and the applications that come with it, and then say what he just said, and then summarize what he just said, and then hope that he has determined the 10% that remains. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is, if you read it, in a way, a sermon. It's a sermon with a letter's end. And it was a written sermon, because he wasn't there to deliver it. He hopes to come to that congregation later, but at the moment he's away. So it's a written sermon. And it's also generally recognized that the writer of this letter was trained in the ancient rhetorica. And he uses many of the devices the speakers of these days had to get their message across. And repetition of the main theme is one of them. Now, the structure of the letter to the Hebrews is much in dispute. It's not because that the letter is vague, but it has so many facets. And every time you look at it from a slightly different angle, a different aspect lights up, and a different structure presents itself. But generally, I think people are in agreement that there are three main parts to the letter. In the first, the preacher or the writer presents the Lord Jesus as the Davidic son, the Messiah. And he tells them about this Messiah two things. He is the Son of God. He is greater than the angels. And therefore his message is more important than the Old Testament, because in the Jewish tradition, the Old Testament was handed down by the angels. But the Gospel, the New Testament, was handed down by Jesus. And the second thing he tells them about the Messiah is that he had to be a man. So he feels with us. First theme, Jesus as the Davidic, the Divine Son. The second theme he talks about is Jesus as the high priest. You will find it in the chapters 5 to 9. And then the last bit of the letter, chapters 11 to 13, the emphasis is on exhortations. There are exhortations throughout this letter, but in the last section that's the emphasis, and it begins with a reminder of the many witnesses to our faith. And what the writer of the Hebrews does is that where these three sections overlap, they transition from one into the next. That is where you find the core of his message, and he repeats it. The first overlap, I think, is in the verses 3, in chapter 3, the verses 1 to 2, and then 4, 16 to 17. That summary is interrupted by a long discourse on rest, which has its own message and its own logic, but it will take us too far to go into that. That is when he transitions from his speaking about Jesus as the Son to Jesus the High Priest. And we noted that he starts speaking about the High Priest at the end of chapter 2 then in 3 and 4, during the excurse, is silent about it, but he picks it up again in chapter 4, the end, 16 to 17. And the second summary and the second overlap we will find in our text, chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And in order to gain a good understanding of the message of the book of Hebrews, we will look at that repeated summary. And we will look tonight at chapter 10, the verses 19 to 25, but we will keep an eye on that first summary in chapter 3, the verses 1 to 2 and 4, 16 to 17. And as we go along, you will note the parallels. And we will look at it under 5 points. First, the addressees. Who were they? And or who are they? And then secondly, their time or their need. What is the situation they find themselves in? The third point is their state or their comfort. What is really their lead, their position in life? The fourth point is their goal. Where are they heading? Where are they going? And the last point is the conclusions out of that all. The exhortations, what are they to do? So the addressees, who are they? Their time and their need, what's the situation they find themselves in? Three, their state or their comfort, what is their real position in life? Four, their goal, where are they going? And five, the conclusion or the exhortation, what are they to do? So first then, the addressees. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, they're called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, they're just briefly referred to as brethren. Now, who are they? Well, you can, of course, approach it academically. You can say, let's analyze and exegete and try to speculate as to who it exactly was that the writer writes his letter to, which has its function. But we can also approach it more personally and say, is that me? Am I one of them? Is this letter also to me, or is it to a special crowd? Well, the first thing I think we should note is that it says brothers. But that's not limited to man. It was a male-dominated society, and the writer speaks in the language of his day. And we may not think much about the hypocrisy and the taboos that come with political correctness, and we may find that a gender-neutral translation is a bit too much of a fad, but we should not lose sight of the fact that this applies to both genders. So for both men and women, the question is, does this apply to me? Holy. Well, maybe you don't feel holy. Well, maybe you'd rather not be thought of as holy, because it has today too much negative connotations of being sanctimonious. And then partakers of the heavenly calling. It sounds rather exalted, if not exotic, doesn't it? Heavenly calling. It's a calling from God. God calls people from heaven. It's also to heaven, because God calls his people to himself, to heaven. But first, God calls from heaven. How does he do that? Well, he does it through his word. The Bible does report some callings through what I guess you might call special effects. There was Moses and the burning bush, and there was Gideon and his fleece, and there is Isaiah and some other prophets through visions. But I think you should note that these are exceptions. Special man casts the call for special tasks, and they are presented as such. In general, God's calling is not linked to special effects, to special events, or to special experiences. In fact, a request for such was refused. We read it in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story. The rich man, with five brothers who are unconverted, asks that Lazarus from the dead be sent to them to warn them. And the answer is that Lazarus will not go. There will not be any special event. The answer is they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. And so it is in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read at the very beginning of this letter, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke through the prophets. He has in these last days spoken through the Son. So God calls through the Bible, through the message of the Old Testament and of the Gospels. And Hebrews is quite remarkable for the way it quotes God's word. Paul often writes, it has been written, also in the Gospels. But the writer to the letter of Hebrews says, he says, and then there follows the Old Testament quotation. So in his mind, God speaks through his word, through the Old Testament, through the Bible, but it is him speaking, present tense. And he calls his people to turn to him, to find forgiveness and rest. He calls them to heaven. But about that aspect more later. So when you hear or read God's word, as all of you did just now, you receive the heavenly calling. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you are a full paying member with your own place in the pews for the last 30 years or whether you just wandered in from the street to see what was going on. And it doesn't matter whether you are here out of conviction or whether you are here out of habit or because of social or parental pressure or otherwise. It doesn't make any difference. You heard the word and you received the call. And it has nothing to do with whether we are good or bad, whether we have a criminal record or not, and feel holy or not. Because sitting in your seat, you heard the word and thereby received the call. But then that word partakers. You may say, okay, I received the call, but does that mean that I am a partaker? The word used here is often used for business companions. Literally, it means having an interest in something alongside somebody else. And the what that these people, the addressees, have an interest in is this invitation to heaven, the call to come to God. And this is obviously a very valuable interest. An interest, the author says, they have alongside himself and each other. Now, when people have never heard the gospel, for consequence, they can't have this interest. And that is why bringing the gospel is imperative and urgent. And many others hear the call, but then they do not accept the valuable interest that is offered to them. They don't want it. They have no interest. They are too busy. They have other priorities. Or they don't feel that they cannot accept it. God calls them, and they say, God, you decided to call me, but I decided that I cannot accept it because I'm not good enough. Or your response can be that you wish to postpone a decision. But that, I think, in a way, is more dangerous than playing Russian roulette. Because you know, as long as you live, you have the opportunity to turn to the Lord. Well, there comes a day that we are no longer alive, and then it's too late. And we never know when that day will come. And that's what they do in Russian roulette. They play some game for money. You get a pistol with six places for bullet, but only one bullet is actually there, and you take turns in shooting. So you may survive, or you may be the one that gets that bullet. And if you refuse, and if you say, I heard your call, but I'm not coming, then of course you turn down the offer, and then you have no stake. And then the word holy. It means set apart, dedicated. Because if you do say, yes, I come, and you turn to God and accept the offer of the Lord Jesus and his salvation, then God earmarks you as his people. And then you do stand apart from those who are not. It doesn't mean that we have a halo around our head. And it doesn't mean that we get top marks for being particularly good people. But if we turn to the Lord, then we are his child, we are for him, we are set apart, and then we are holy. So by the fact of being here, all of you have received the calling as you listened to the reading of God's word. And if you do not reject the call, then you are a holy partaker in the heavenly calling. You are one of the addressees. So on point one, the addressee, that's you. Then the second point. Hebrews 4 verse 16 calls the time of need. And in Hebrews 10 verse 25 he says, as you see the day approaching. So if we then reflect upon the time, the worldly circumstances of the addressees, them and us, we note that for our author it is the time of the approaching day. Now the day of judgment is of course not a very acceptable and fashionable topic today. That's more for sour, finger-wagging ministers of bygone days. But you see, what people think is neither here nor there, because that day is a reality. It will come, whether people believe it or not. We can look at the papers and at the telly today, and it's full of important and famous people who don't seem to care. There are celebrities in their glitter clothes talking and laughing loud and fast about nothing. Or there are politicians solemnly looking into the camera and sonorously announcing their initiatives and their promises. Or there are sharp-suited businessmen rushing around after the next promotion, or worse, their bonus. Or there are the council tenants who've never worked a day in their life and don't seem to care. And you wonder whether the world has gone mad or you. Why does nobody care about God and his coming judgment? But you see, whether they believe it or not, it doesn't matter one jot. The day will come for each of us. And that is, in addition to the call to heaven, the sobering warning that the author gives us. But he also tells us about our time that he understands our time, which is described as our time of need. The Hebrews were under pressure. We don't quite know from what. It was probably not violent persecution, but the steady pressure of the daily exclusion and ridicule. We read in chapter 6 that they are losing their first love, their diligence. They're becoming dull and sluggish. Their faith energy was draining away. There is the story about the O-16. It was a submarine which was in the Second World War torpedoed off Java. And of the 100 or so people on board, 6 managed to escape through the hatches to the surface. And they knew where they were, off the coast of Java, but it was miles and miles. But they started swimming, but only one made it. And the report he gives is not one of spectacular splashing and thrashing and blood in the water of shark attacks. But his companions got tired, worn out, exhausted. And finally, often without a word, they silently slipped under the surface and were gone, lost. Only one, after 36 hours of swimming, made it. And maybe it was for them like that. You see, the Romans had a saying. And the translation of the saying is, the drop hollows out the stone. Not by force, but by ever falling. And that is today, I think, very true. Because there is an endless repetition of what is the modern or the political correct view. Abortion and euthanasia, well, that is what civilized people do. And love between gay people is genuine, and therefore a gay marriage is okay. And shopping on Sunday, that's what everybody does. You see, drip, drip, drip. And then the poison does its work. These things are normal. What's so bad about them? Why not fall in line? Why not go along? And so it was, and it is, a time of need. But the author also tells us that the Lord knows. We read it at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 4, verse 15. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he has been there, and he knows the temptations. And that is why he gives here, through the writer to the Hebrews, this exhortation. So then in the third place, what is the addressee's, what is your state and comfort? We have, and or we are having, Jesus. And that, the writer tells us, is a present reality. Today, here and now. Today again, when you hear this text from Hebrews read, you are offered Jesus. And unless you reject and ignore him, you have him. But what does to have Jesus now in practice mean? Well, let us briefly note three things that the writer to the Hebrews mentions. What Jesus does, what he did, and what he gives. And the first thing we may note is that what Jesus does is he is our high priest, he is our mediator in heaven. We read it twice. Chapter 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then in chapter 10, verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. Now we read in Leviticus what the high priest in Israel was to do. He was first to cleanse himself and bring sacrifices for himself as a sinful human being, and then he was to go into the holies of the temple, beyond the first curtain, and then through that holies and through the second curtain into the Holy of Holies. And there, above the Ark of the Covenant, or more precisely over what's called the mercy seat, or the cover of atonement, there was the Lord's dwelling place. We read it in our text, and you can also read it many times in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 25, verse 22. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I, this is God speaking, will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Between the cherubim, strange creatures, angels, covering with their wings the Lord's dwelling place, woven into the curtains the high priest had to pass through, and engraved on the temple's pillars. The cherubim are the guardians of the access to God. For God is holy, and he lives in an unapproachable light. They are the symbols of the gulf that there is between a holy God and sinful man. One could not see God and live. Only the high priest, in our chapter that we read, he was told, only once a year he could enter into the Holy of Holies and bring a sacrifice that symbolized atonement, first for himself and then for the sin of God's people. So Israel's high priest was a symbol for the need of atonement, and he was a mediator between God and man. But the Old Testament high priest was this only once a year. More often he could not enter into the presence of God. And we read this went on every year. It went on for more than 1,000 years. It was a never-ending ritual, which in its endless repetition declared itself unsatisfactory and only a pointer to the complete sacrifice that would come. And the writer to the letter of to the Hebrews in chapters 5 to 9 never tires of telling us Jesus did it once and for all, once and for all. And he now is our mediator. And it's a mediator with permanent access to God. He has gone through the heavens. Now, does this mean that we should start speculating about whether there is one or three or seven heavens and the differences between them? I don't think so. It's better to understand it as imagery. It's like in the old times, if you wanted to have an audience with the king, then you went through many increasingly beautiful rooms, kind of waiting rooms, each room with their own guards, the cherubim, till you were finally allowed in the throne room with the king. That was the imagery represented in the tabernacle and in the temple, and that is what the writer refers to here. The Lord Jesus went through the heavens and is now permanently in the immediate presence of God, to be our high priest, to be our mediator. He is seated at the right hand of God, as the writer to the Hebrews points out in his repeated quotations of Psalm 110. And he is now, chapter 10, verse 21, over the house of God. As it says in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. The second thing that we note about their state and their comfort and their having Jesus is what he did. We'll note his sacrifice and his obedience on earth. Chapter 3, verse 2, he, that is Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him. And in 4, verse 15, tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in chapter 10, the verses 19 and 20, by the blood of Jesus and through the veil that is his flesh. So we heard that we have Jesus. We heard what he does. But the writer also tells us why that is. Why God, who did not want to see the earthly high priest more than once a year, does have the Lord Jesus permanently pleading for us in his presence. It is because he did what man failed to do. Man was created to worship and obey God in the Garden of Eden, the first place of worship, the first temple in a way. But man's obedience in that garden could not be the obedience of a robot. So man was given a test, the test of the tree. And he could decide to fail that test. And that is what happened. Man failed the test of obedience. And then man was removed from God's presence. And he was shut out from the garden temple. And that garden was then guarded by, you guessed it, the same cherubim. It was then the Lord Jesus who performed the required perfect obedience when he accepted in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the task to carry the punishment for our sin. And you remember his prayer, "Father, if this cup can be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done." You see, Adam was appointed to be the vice regent of God on earth. We read about it in Psalm 8, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes in chapter 2. But he was in this task not faithful. But Jesus, says chapter 3, verse 2, he was faithful to God who appointed him. And Adam was tempted through the devil and his wife, and he failed. But Jesus, says chapter 4, verse 15, he was also tempted, but without sin. The Lord Jesus was the only obedient man in history ever. And he brought the ultimate sacrifice. Ultimate because it was his life. It cost him his life, his flesh, as Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20 expresses it, or his blood, verse 19. And it was also ultimate because it was enough, final, once and for all, as the writer tells us many times. So what Jesus did, he was faithful and obedient, like Adam should have been but wasn't. And he brought the sacrifice and carried the punishment due to mankind for its sin. And then the third aspect, what Jesus gives. Jesus gives access to God. We read, "We have now boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." That's not a very easy sentence. But you see, we heard in our third point so far that we have Jesus. And we heard what he does, he mediates for us. And what he did, his worship and his obedience through his once and for all sacrifice. We will also hear what it is that he gives us through all this. What does that mean for us? Now you remember these cherubim with their swirling swords of lightning at the entrance to the garden temple, to the presence of God, to paradise, and them being engraved on the temple pillars and woven into the temple curtains beyond which nobody could go. And the same cherubim covering the place which represented God's dwelling place, the ark's cover of atonement. You see, access to God is barred. Man was under a curse, removed from God's presence. But now our text says, we have boldness to enter the holies. Now that word boldness, courage, or confidence, you should not read as subjective. Like in, "I didn't find to do the courage to do this or that." That's very subjective. "I and myself, I didn't find." This word is better understood as freedom, or maybe even right. The word was used for the freedom that a Greek citizens had to speak up in their democratic assembly. Now, of course, they could decide not to go. Or they could go to their assembly and say nothing, and not feel like speaking. But the right they had, independent of their feelings. And why is it here not subjective? Because in the context, no feelings are referred to. But what is referred to is by or in the blood of Christ. And that's a fact. It is an event in history. Jesus came, and he died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. And therefore you can never say, "I have no confidence, I feel so bad about myself, and now I can't come." Because that's not what the Bible says. The road is open. And the freedom to come is not dependent on you and your feelings. These feelings may be devout. I have experienced the misery of my sin. Or they may be impudent. I've been a good person, and why shouldn't I come? But either way, these feelings are irrelevant, because the road is there. It's Jesus. It's a fact. And just to make sure that we get it, the writer of the Hebrews repeats it twice in the parallel sentences of chapter 10, verse 19b and 20. In verse 90b, he uses the word to enter. It's a verb in English, but in Greek it's actually a noun. And it means the road or the way in. That is what we have because of his blood, his sacrifice. And that same word is used in parallel in verse 20, a way. And that way we read is new and living. The word that is used here for new is a very rare word. And it is appropriately translated as new or recent. But it derives from a meaning that says just slaughtered, fresh. So you can see the connection with Jesus' sacrifice and the association with his flesh, his broken body, next to his blood. And then you understand also why he all of a sudden says that this way is living. It's no longer dead, it's no longer slaughtered, it's no longer sacrificed, but it is alive. Alive as we saw in heaven, pleading for us. And that road into heaven, the text says, he consecrated for us. Now, you shouldn't get the idea here of making holy and some priest ceremoniously muttering or waving something about a cross or an incense burner or whatever. It's a very simple word. It means dedicating, renewing, declared as open. And where does that word, that road lead? Well, says our text, into the holies. Through and beyond the veil, into the presence of God. And that then brings us to our fourth point, their goal. We already mentioned it in chapter 10, verse 19, to enter the holiest through the veil, chapter 10, verse 20. Or, in the words of Hebrews 4, verse 16, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace. You see, we reflected upon the addressees, that's you. We reflected upon our time and our need. And we thought about our state and comfort that we have Jesus as our mediator based on his sacrifice, giving us access to God. And that is where that road opened to Jesus leads us. As you read, and as we read actually in Genesis, God finished creation and then entered into the Sabbath rest. It's a rest in which man would live in the presence of God. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it describes God as walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I wonder whether you ever asked yourselves what that meant. What was God doing? Well, the word that is used here for walking doesn't mean efficiently going from A to B. It means walking to and fro. And I think you can compare it with what happens on a summer evening on an esplanade, after work and before dinner. People, man and wife, walk up and down the esplanade. Or if you are in Italy on holiday, you can see the same. The high street, somewhere between 6 and 8, everybody comes out neatly dressed, just parading up and down the street, and if you sit there you can see them pass by three or four times sometimes. It is walking in companionship. And so man would live in the presence of God, and God would delight in the worship and the obedience of his creation. And then Satan came and disturbed it all, and God could have written off his creation and destroyed it all. But he decided that he was going to restore it. and he would send his son, the Lord Jesus, to do what man had not done, to be obedient. And on top, to pay the penalty for the wrongdoing through accepting our punishment, so that once more, man would be in the presence of God. Before the face of God is a Hebrew expression. And you will find it back in the Aaronic blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. It means that may he look benevolently at you, and may you live in his presence. The Genesis story tells us as it was intended, an internal Sabbath celebration. That same celebration is referred to in Hebrews 4, when he talks about rest. And so the end is the beginning. That road forward leads to heaven and back to paradise. And that is where Jesus, if you accept him as your Savior, brings you. We will go into the holiest, go through the veil, and come to the throne of grace, to the mercy seat, to the cover of atonement. And there, says the writer, you will find mercy and grace. So we heard then that the message is for you, and that we are living in a time of need, a time defined by these unfashionable topics as temptation and judgment. We have heard that in Jesus we have a mediator who pleads for us in heaven and gave our life for us. And we heard that we have now access again to God and can live in peace with him and enjoy the eternal Sabbath rest that was planned from the beginning. But now if you leave this room and tomorrow Monday comes, what are you going to do? And that is the fifth point of the writer to the Hebrews, the conclusions and the exhortations. And he again repeats them, three of them in parallel. The first one is in 3 verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And in parallel therewith in Hebrews 10 verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And then in parallel, that is the next. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And the third and final one, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore boldly come. And in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. What are we to do Monday morning? What are for you the practical consequences of this message? What are, to use the speaker's jargon, your takeaway points? Well, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews and to you is in no doubt. We are to do three things: to consider, to hold fast, and to come. And if you think about it, the order is very logical. First, to consider. What does that mean? Well, it means look at. But not like the man who went shopping with his wife, and she shows him the 10th dress, and he says, yeah, also nice. And in the meantime, he thinks, oh, where is the seat and the newspaper and the coffee? Or it is not like you get for your birthday a book that you would have never chosen yourself. And you unwrap it, and you look at it, you consider it, and you say, oh, nice, thank you. And you put it on the coffee table. And you think, maybe for later, when I'm old. That's the Russian roulette approach. But this consider is, in the dictionary language, of intensive sensory perception, of attentive scrutiny of an object, of careful attention to a person or thing or process. It is simply like there is an emergency in an airplane, and they give you a parachute and an instruction sheet for the first time in your life, and they tell you, consider this before you jump. That is the intensity of this considering. Consider it, because your life, your eternal life, depends on it. Consider Jesus and each other, not forsaking the assembly like some do. Now, how can we consider Jesus? We cannot meet him in the street, and there is no real life movie. And maybe Mel Gibson's film gives an impression. And maybe those fascinating old Greek icons, maybe they capture something of the majesty and the ordinary humanity, of the loving Savior and of the stern coming judge. But you can only really know him from the Bible and from prayer. And you can only consider each other by going to church. Not just by sitting in the pew and rushing out after the service, but by being an active member of a living body of people. The word here used for to stir up is an interesting word. Normally it means incitement or provocation. You know, things are already tense, and then somebody makes a comment or a gesture, and the whole thing explodes. That's what this word normally refers to. But here, because of the context, the meaning of the word is positive, but it's still a very strong word. So it means something like firing each other up. But then, considering Jesus and each other by reading the Bible, by praying, and by going to church. Do you think that that's sort of an anti-climax? Is that now where all this leads to? Read your Bible, pray, and go to church to fire each other up? Is that all? Well, in a way, it is that simple. There are no complicated rituals to comply with, or hoops to jump through, or things to do or achieve in order to go to heaven. But consistently reading the Bible and praying and participating in church life, it requires stamina and perseverance, as we all know. And that is why there is also the second exhortation, to hold fast. To hold fast your confession. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean that we are always clutching the Westminster Confession under our arms and keep this wordy document in your pocket all the time to quote from? Well, that might not be a bad thing, but of course, to put that into the letter to the Hebrews would be anachronistic, because the Westminster Confession did not exist at the time. But your confession is here your profession of faith. And that is the origin, of course, of our confessions. Because the confessions, certainly on the continent, were not just theological documents crossing the T's and dotting the I's. It was a document that explained for what faith people were going to the burning stake. It is a statement of what it is that we persevere in. A statement of standing up for Jesus. And that is what it is still today. It's asking, when we have to decide what we have to decide on going along with this or that. It is asking, in a way, I think, the WWJD question, what would Jesus do in this given particular situation of our life? And then, at these simple things, we have to resist the drip, drip, drip. It's a low-key thing. But the Lord Jesus, from his own experience with temptations, knows that it is hard. Because if that is what we do, And that's our last point, then we are to and will come. That is the third action point of this letter, to come. And you know what it means to come, I cannot say any better than the old hymn does it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you told me to come to you, to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, because sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need indeed to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt pardon, welcome, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Amen. Let us pray.